So, I'll be reciting 1 Corinthians 13 today. I memorize this passage because it shows what love is and the importance of it and how it should be your motivation. It should be so much more than just a word you throw around of what you should be doing. It's so important for our life. So, the passage is 1 Corinthians 13, and it is, "If I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. It bears all things." Oh, sorry. "Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. Now we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians 13.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here as your church to worship you and to serve you here. And we thank you for that opportunity, Lord, either here or at home. We lift up your name today, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, too, for our nation. Now that we move forward, Lord, please bless our nation. Amen.
This morning we return to want to adjust this, but I don't want to move away from the the camera, because we are so glad for the people who are joining us online. So welcome, online folks. You're every bit as much a part of what's going on here today as those who are physically present. Today we will return to the book of Luke. We began our journey there. It's going on 3 years ago. We are nearing the end. We are nearing the end of Luke. Actually, today we're going to finish chapter 22. There are 24 chapters in the book. And we are moving toward the climax of the book, which, of course, is the suffering, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And I never cease to be amazed at how God, the Holy Spirit, orchestrates the things that we sing, which usually precede the message. I did not coordinate with Vicky. Isn't it amazing, Vicky? You don't know what I'm going to say, but the songs that you chose, and I quickly took a picture of some of the lyrics. Because we're going to begin to explore what happened at Calvary. We're not going to actually get to the cross today because we're still in that place where Jesus was betrayed and he was apprehended by the mob and began to be questioned. We're going to start delving into that today. And I so much want for this experience over the next several weeks as we look at this to not simply be a recitation of the facts, but that we understand that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is significant for us for two huge reasons. Number one, it has to do with our salvation, which we're all ecstatic about. I'm so glad the death angel passes over me. I appreciate, Grant, what you shared, reminding us of the Passover and death and how we've been delivered from death because Christ died. So we want to appreciate that. But the crucifixion of the death of Christ also has something to do. It speaks to us about how we're to live our lives today. Okay, it's not just oh, that wasn't that a wonderful historical event? You know, we're so glad to have salvation, to know we're forgiven. We're going to spend eternity with God and with all the people of God, and that's a wonderful thing which we should never allow to escape our mind's eye, our mind's notice. But we should not miss the fact that Jesus, before he went to the cross, alluded to it a number of different times. And we're going to tie this in, and we're going to be reminded about how the death of Christ is something that is tangible in our lives today. And so the lyrics that we sang, that you and I sang, well, I did, I don't know if you were singing, sound like more than just me was singing. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die. It's not just about Jesus having died. It's about you and I, the Lord bidding us, inviting us, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. And then the next stanza we sang was, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm not sure I quite agree with the hymn writer there, that it demands it in the sense that what would be commensurate with and congruent to the death of Christ would be if I were to say, okay, Lord, I reckon myself as a dead man. I'm no longer pursuing the things of this world, the things of my flesh. The old me has died with you. I have a new life and I'm going a different direction. That is what my response ought to be. But Jesus doesn't, I wouldn't use the word demand or command. We're going to see how he kind of laid the offer out, and it's our choice how we respond. This is just, I'm going to move this a bit. All right. Sorry for these adjustments here. Okay, so we're in Luke 22, and we're going to wrap up the chapter today and read a handful of verses. 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the life of Peter, and of course, throughout his life, he had a number of failings. So I'm like Peter in that way. I've had a number of failings, and I'm sure I will continue to fail. But we saw how the Apostle Peter neither allowed his ministry successes to be a sticking point where he got kind of hung up in pride, nor did he allow his ministry failures to be something that kept him from moving forward. You know, when we fail, especially when we're serving the Lord and we think, I'm really doing something I think God wants me to do, and it doesn't happen, it doesn't work like we think it should, and we're disappointed and heartbroken because we wanted to do this thing for God, and it's it can be paralyzing to us. And we saw how Peter, after he denied the Lord, the passage ended where it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. So this is where we're picking up the story. The disciples have fled from Christ. The mob has come to arrest him, a combination of Roman soldiers, which is described in one of the Gospels, the word cohort. There was a cohort. A cohort was a tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. A cohort was one-tenth of that. There were estimated to have been 600 Roman soldiers in addition to Jewish temple guards and various religious Jewish authorities as being led, of course, by Judas. And he worked it out ahead of time. Okay, the one that I kiss. How are we going to know? You know, they all have beards and robes and sandals. So how do we know which one, you know, is the one? Well, that's the one that I'm going to kiss. That's the one that you're to grab and haul away. So the disciples fled. And so we pick it up in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. So I want to just hang out there for just a few minutes and have us think about that. It's easy to read something like this and just, it's so abhorrent. Here is the creator of the universe, and his creatures are hitting him. And they're mocking. Have you ever been mocked? It's painful, isn't it? When you're in a vulnerable place, you're in pain, and people are laughing at you. Oh, that's just insult added to injury, isn't it? And they were mocking him. Prophesy. Boom! Who's the one who hit you? Ha! Boom! Now who hit you? Ha! Boom! Oh, we just think, how? I just don't even like to think about it. It's so repulsive. And I read this and I think, well, I tend to react, I would never do such a thing. Well, my mother-in-law likes to say, never's a long time. So be careful what you say never will happen. Peter said, "Lord, I'll never desert you." And what happened? What about me? Do I ever mock? Do I ever beat him? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. A couple of scriptures come to my mind when it comes to mocking. Three things that I know that scripture instructs us not to mock. First of all, Proverbs 14:9 says simply, "Fools mock at sin." Fools mock at sin. Fools play with sin like, it's not going to hurt me. How many of you, when you were a little kid, played with matches? I did. What happened to your fingers? Yeah. Because you thought you could play and just be entertained by it, and ouch. And you thought you learned a lesson, but then did it really stick? No, because there were other times when I played with other things and it came back to bite me. God said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it." There are some YouTube videos out there that are horrifying, where a lion tamer was in a cage with a lion, seemingly, this wild animal, but I've trained him and everything's fine, and all of a sudden the tamer gets attacked, and it's a horrific thing. And foolishly, you and I are inclined to want to play with sin. And the Bible calls that mocking sin, like, it's not going to hurt me. It's not going to really do much until it does. I was reminded in doing some reading, this church does not strike me as necessarily a lot of people that are really into sports. I know we like the Buckeyes, but beyond that, I don't know. But I've lived in a number of places around the United States. I used to live on the East Coast. I lived in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. And back in the 80s, there was a basketball player at the University of Maryland. His name was Len Bias. And you sports people remember him. There are many people today who say he would have been right up there in the NBA Hall of Fame with Michael Jordan. He attended the University of Maryland, where I was doing student ministry. I would often see him in the student union. He went to high school across the street from the university. And he had a wonderful career. He graduated 2 years after Michael Jordan did. And he was the number 2 overall draft pick in the NBA draft and went to the Boston Celtics. He flew to Boston with his dad, signed some big contracts to play basketball and for product endorsements, flew back to hang out with his friends and to party a little bit in the dorm, and apparently had never, ever messed with cocaine except just this one time. It was the 19th of June, 1986, and I'll never forget. I was in an office with a friend of mine named Steve, and Steve walked up to me with this glassy look in his eye. He said, "Lynn Bias is dead." And we were all proud of him. You know, we were University of Maryland Terrapin supporters, and we were, because the North Carolina Tar Heels, they were always the, you know, the adversary and the rival. And this particular year, we beat North Carolina, and it was really a great thing. And our main guy got drafted in the NBA, and we were all excited about our local boy, you know. And he said, "Lynn Bias is dead." And apparently, he only had one experience with cocaine. And my theory is that the devil allows... Well, let me ask this. Maybe before I state my theory, I'm going to ask my question. What is the worst thing that can happen when you sin? Answer? Nothing. This is a little weird. Sometimes when I say this to people, their eyebrow kind of raises. If I were the devil, I think about this sometimes. What would I do if I were the devil? If I were the devil, I would work it out that people could sin with no immediate repercussions. Because then what happens? You think, there's nothing wrong with this. This is kind of cool. Look, people say this is bad deal, and I did it, and I'm fine. Until you're not fine. The devil allows, here's my theory, he allows that people sin seemingly without any consequence. Well, fools mock at sin. That's the first one. The second thing, Scripture says, don't mock the poor. One who mocks the poor taunts his maker. Proverbs 17:5. If you make fun of the poor, you are taunting God. God in his sovereignty allowed me to be born into a family with very industrious parents. And I had a very good example of them working quite hard and being frugal people and so on. And yet I can sometimes look at poor people and castigate them and say negative things about them and somehow think I'm better than they are. And I need to be careful, and you need to be careful, because mocking the poor is tantamount to taunting the person who made that poor person. And then the third thing we're not to mock is God. Don't mock God. Of course, this is what these individuals were doing who were taunting Jesus. They didn't realize it, did they? They were mocking God. How do we mock God? By imagining that the seeds we sow will not someday bear fruit and will have no consequences. Listen to the scriptures. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, at least for very long. He's not going to let himself be mocked by people who go, "Look, I can do this and no big deal." For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do you really think God will allow you to be the exception to that rule? We look at that and we go, okay, but that's talking about people that don't know Christ. Of course they're going to go crazy and just sin up a storm, but me, I would never do that. But look at the context. Let's just go one verse before this admonition to not be deceived and to not mock God. Paul says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with him who teaches. That's an instruction to a Christian. If you're being taught the word, you want it. It has to do with giving to where you're being fed. Okay, so this is talking about Christians, and he warns them, do not be deceived. Don't think that you're above being deceived. If the devil has you in a place where you think, oh, that's not, I could never be deceived, guess what? You're in a very precarious place, because Scripture says that God is not mocked. So, again, we tend to think, well, I would never mock God, but sometimes I'm tempted and sometimes I do it. And then we look at what happened in Scripture here, and you just think, again, this abhorrent idea of people striking the Son of God and think, oh, I'd never do that. I'd never hit God. I remember someone back in junior high. Joan and I went to the same high school, same graduating class, and we pulled out our student annual from the class of 73, and we were looking through it, and she was, I think she was working on her eBay stuff, and I was kind of just talking about some of the students. I remember this person, I remember that person. I saw this one girl. Oh, she was the girlfriend of this guy I remember in ninth grade. He hit a teacher. I don't know if that, I guess that goes on today, but boy, back in 1969 when I was in the freshman year, if you hit a teacher, that was like the worst thing. And this kid hit a teacher. Well, think about hitting God, my goodness. Listen to what James says. These are some pretty smoking words here, so hold on to your seat. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We're all the time asking God for things, and sometimes our motives aren't always the best, probably. And he says, you are sometimes asking things because you just want to have things to fulfill your own pleasures. And then he says, you adulteresses. I don't think he was talking about sexual sin here. I think he was talking about a kind of spiritual adultery. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Wow. Hostile, being hostile toward God? I would never do that. Well, James says, he's not saying if you're a friendly person. Don't hear that. That's not what James is saying. But if you buddy-buddy with the world system that says your own pleasures and serve number one, look out for number one, that's the most important thing, that is hostility. The old King James says that's enmity. It's like you're butting heads with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. No Christian would consciously, I'm convinced no one in this room consciously goes, I'm gonna bear down and go against God. I don't think anybody does that. It happens subtly. It happens slowly. It's the frog in the pot idea that we warm up to the world and we sort of get in bed. That's the thought that James is conveying, the adulterous idea. Spiritually speaking, we sort of get in bed with the world, and we end up making ourselves an enemy of God. Well, let's cover the last several verses of the chapter. It says, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Already Jesus is speaking about having raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. Peter says that that Jesus right now is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers were subjected to him. That's where he is right now. So Jesus, before the fact, speaks of that. And they all said to him, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Lots of different Bible translations translate this answer, yes, I am, in various ways, such as, you say that I am, or you said it, I am. Or there are a lot of different ways to sort of, a lot of different angles from which to sort of construe this or to look at this. One or several commentators, and I tend to subscribe to this theory, that Jesus was alluding to being the I am of Israel. The God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, when Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? I'm supposed to go deliver Israel and march into Pharaoh's court and demand he let the people go. Who am I? What's my authority? And this voice from the burning bush says, you tell them that I am sent you, the eternal one, the I am. And in another place, before this betrayal and crucifixion scene, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Wow, the Jews were blown away. He was suggesting that he himself was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in effect, Jesus is saying, well, you said it. I am. Yes, I am the Son of God. And they're like, okay, we got the goods on him now. You heard him say it. He's purporting to be the Messiah. So they felt like they had what they were after. They had the admission that they were after. As we begin to get into the particulars of the passion of Christ, how he was abused, of course, the abuse didn't stop with punches and slaps. It continued, and we'll read about other aspects. He was scourged. He was crowned with thorns. He was eventually impaled on wooden beams and thrust up to hang there. And as I said a few minutes ago, this is important for us to consider, not simply because of it speaks to our salvation, but it also has something to suggest about the way we might live our lives today. So we see, when we look at the life of Christ, we see first was crucifixion and then was resurrection. There's something for us to be learned. I'm just going to quickly read three parts of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is so much about how to handle persecution and how to handle suffering. It's a good book for us today. We're suffering through a pandemic. Some people are suffering. Half the nation is ecstatic about the president-elect today. The other half is quite sad. And there are some people who believe that Christians stand to suffer more in the coming years, given the way the politics of our nation is going. Whether that's going to happen or not, I don't know. But first comes crucifixion, then resurrection. First comes suffering, and then comes glory. That's a very clear message from the book of 1 Peter. We're excited about the glory. Aren't you excited about it? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory, Paul said to the Colossians. The time's going to come when Jesus pulls back the curtains on his glory for this whole universe to see. And we're going to be right there with him, sharing in that. We're going to be part of it, like, hey, me too. I'm right here, in and by Jesus. I'm in this thing with him. This is awesome. And you're going to be there too if you know Christ. That's great. But before glory, there's some suffering to be experienced. 1 Peter 1:6. He's talking about salvation. He says, in this, that is, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It can seem long. Sometimes you might be in a protracted situation, a protracted illness, or a trial of some kind, and it seems, Lord, when will this ever end? But step back and look in the whole scheme of things. Relatively speaking, it's just a little while compared to the glory, the time that you're going to be experiencing glory. And the suffering must come before the glory. The crucifixion comes before the resurrection. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Sometimes we're surprised. It's like, God, what? How, don't you love me? Why are you letting this happen to me? And we're so like, God, what? I don't get this. And we're so surprised. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, it happens in varying degrees. And I don't claim to understand. Why is it that some people really suffer a lot, other people don't suffer as much? This has nothing to do with living an entire life of suffering. I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to, but he is wanting us to understand that before glory there is suffering of some kind in some measure. So if in your mind you're like, no, I'm not into suffering, I don't like that, I don't want that, I am not going to suffer, then okay, that's your choice. But what Jesus is offering to us is a life that is going to include at least some suffering. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, again, that idea that when Jesus pulls back the curtains, reveals his glory, Peter alludes to the same thing. At the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Suffering first, and then comes glory. And then one last verse from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Verse 20, let me get some context here. "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You break the law and you suffer? Okay, you know what? That's on you. Sorry, you did it and now you're suffering." What we really don't like is, "Hey, look, I didn't do anything wrong and now I'm suffering." We have this, we're indignant about that. This is an injustice. This isn't right. And we push back against that. And we're so upset, and we can be upset with God. "God, why are you... what did I do?" And a lot of times it's not you did anything. God is allowing you to suffer to refine you, to refine your faith. So, okay, you do wrong and you suffer, you endure it with patience, good for you. You should. You deserved it. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." When you're doing the right thing and you suffer, and yet you're still patient, and you're Christ-like. Think about it. Jesus said, "If I want to, I can call 12 legions of angels." How many were in a legion? I told you a few minutes ago. 6,000. What's 6,000 times 12? 72,000. Jesus could have called 72,000 angels to defend him against the people that were doing him wrong. Did he? Nope. He endured it with patience because he knew it was the Father's will. Okay. This, Peter says, finds favor with God. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You see, his suffering for you, yes, it was about your salvation. That's not all it was about, though. His suffering was, among other things, an example for you to follow in his steps. The question is that what you're going to do? And Jesus doesn't command it, but I love the way he just kind of lays it out here. And I'm going to read from Luke 9. Jesus had just been interacting with the disciples. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They were saying, "Well, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well, yeah, that's right, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." They have the Messiah part right. We're thinking that you're probably the Messiah. Yeah, you're right. Jesus knew that the disciples were like, "Wow, this is the Messiah. You know what that means?" Well, they knew part of what it meant. Part of what it meant is he's going to reign. He's going to kick these Romans out of here. "Oh, man, this is going to be awesome." Well, the time is coming. He's going to kick out the bad guys, but not yet. There's something that's got to happen first. Jesus knew they didn't get it. So he had to tell them, "Look, I don't want you." He warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone. "I don't want you to tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, because there's something that's got to happen first, and you guys have totally missed this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Next verse, 23, "And he was saying to them all." Stop right there for a minute. I'm in a small group with some guys, and by the way, I would really encourage, if you're not in a small group with a handful of other Christians, I would really encourage you to get yourself into a situation like that. Because as much as I love what happens here on Sunday morning, you can tell I'm excited when I speak. And it's a great thing. The Word of God has great power and it's transforming. But this is a limited environment here. And not only do you and I need to hear the Word of God, Two other things I believe are essential for life transformation. One is the Word of God. The second thing is transparency. You all are sitting and listening to me, and none of you are saying anything verbally. Who knows what you're thinking? Wish that guy'd shut up. I don't know, maybe not. But you're not saying anything verbally, so I don't really know what's going on in your heart. And you need a few people with whom you can really open up and just say, look, I'm really struggling here. I'm discouraged. I'm this, I'm that. I'm on top of the world, whatever it is, so that you're sharing your life with other people and you're transparent and you're humble and you're letting them see you warts and all, as someone said. So you need that transparency. And the third thing you need is accountability. Accountability. So in our group, we decided, well, I decided, and I think they agreed, that after every meeting, at the end of every meeting, we would ask these three questions. Number one, what truth touched you from your preparation for our meeting this last week as we were studying the scriptures, discussing the scriptures tonight? What truth touched you, number one? Number two, what will you do about it? It's not just, oh, hey, that was a nice sermon. Da-da-da-da. Go off and watch the Browns lose again. No, wait a minute. They're not going to lose. They have a bad. They have a bye this week, so they're not going to lose. Sorry, Browns fans. So what will you do about it? And how can I or how can we support you? We're not here to condemn anyone. We want to help you do what you want to do. You want to obey God. So you heard the word, and now hopefully you realize, I heard God speak to me. I want to do something about it. I want to be obedient. I don't want to delude myself. James says that Christians are in danger of delusion. And it's not because the fake media deluded them. We can blame, you know, CNN or whatever. No, you know what? We don't need CNN to be deluded. We can delude ourselves. How does that happen? When I read the Bible and go, well, that's cool, and go on my merry way and never do anything about it. And so the takeaway for me personally this week is this little three-letter word. And he was saying to them all. Jesus said something to all of his followers. See, what I tend to want to do, the really tough, the real meat of the scriptures, the real challenging scriptures, I think, wow, this feels like this is for the spiritual Green Berets, the guys and the girls that are really gung-ho and 100%, and kind of the rank-and-file Christian, you know, don't rock their boat and make them happy, because if they are happy and they keep coming and they keep giving their money, then the church functions and everything's hunky-dory and everything's fine. Don't make anybody upset. That's not how Jesus went. He was saying to them all. So I'm going to give you a really, what is known as a hard saying of Jesus. And I'm just going to let it sit, and I'm going to let it simmer. And I'm not going to try to suggest to you how it plays out in your life. Jesus did not try to apply this scripture for the disciples. He just laid the principles out there and let them stew in it. And that's what I want you to do today. Here's what he said to all. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it. If you wish to be to come to Jesus, to come after him, those are the words he used, to come after me, to walk with him, follow him, have an intimacy with him, not just from a distance, but to come after him and, as it were, be one of the true disciples, then there are some things you need to realize. He must deny himself, say no on some level to himself. He must take up his cross daily. It's not a once and for all, I have this, you know, experience at a church service or a retreat or something, and No, it is an ongoing thing where every day that would-be follower takes up his or her cross. What does that mean, to take up one's cross? I believe that this has been wrongly construed to be like difficulties in life. Well, this is just my cross to bear. You hear people say that a lot, don't you? This difficult thing, this is my cross to bear. Look, Jesus bore the cross for you. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything to earn God's favor or to get closer to God, as if, you know, going through this difficult thing somehow gets you closer to him. No. The idea of taking up one's cross is the acknowledgement, I am a dead person. My life, as people in Jerusalem who line the streets, I mean, people are back then are like they were today. Like they are today. People tend to, you know, want to see these gory things happening. And so when a condemned person would be walking down the street with a big wooden beam strapped to his arms, kind of after having been flogged, bleeding mess, and he's dragging himself down the road, people are just staring and gawking and pointing, and it's morbid, but you're drawn to it. Every person who would observe such a victim would realize, oh, that guy, he's a dead man. His life, whatever his plans were, whatever his deal was, guess what? It's over. He is in effect. Now, he hasn't actually breathed his last, for all intents and purposes. His life is over. And that's what it means to be a true follower, to be a disciple. Every morning to wake up and say, okay, Lord, my own way, my own inclinations, my own life, I have died. When you died on the cross, Jesus, and then later on, 2,000 years, I put my faith in you. For me, my spiritual birthday is coming up pretty soon. 30th of November, 1973 is the day that I turned finally and surrendered and said, Christ, I know you died on the cross for me. I've been running from you. Save me. I can't save myself. I know I deserve hell because I have rebelled against you. I've disobeyed you. You're holy, but you want me to be with you, and that's what I want. The moment I did that, I, quote unquote, I died with Christ. That's how the New Testament puts it. But sometimes I don't live my life that way. And what the scriptures are saying is that those who come after Christ, whoever wishes, now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to say, okay, who here today wishes to come after Christ? Because that's not my, it's no one else's business except it's between you and God. What does that look like for you? And let me tell you something else. As long as we had my time with my group the other night, I confessed, one of my downfalls, I look at other people and I try to kind of, well, I judge them. I know no one else ever in here ever judges anybody, but I can tend to do that sometimes. I just think, look how he's living his life. I don't think he has reckoned himself as dead to himself. That is dangerous ground to get into, because you don't know what's going on in that person's heart and mind and in their life. Don't go there. Only look at yourself in the mirror and look up to heaven and say, God, I want to live. Lord, I want to live my life as a dead person, so to speak, as having died to my own interests. And I'm alive now to you, and I want to walk with you, and I want to serve you. Again, I'm not trying to suggest that God's will is for us to be self-flagellating, you know, that we're to live lives of nothing but pain and suffering. No, I don't think that Jesus did live a life like that. Much of the life of Christ, I'm sure he enjoyed things and he lived life, but there came a point in time where he had to face his choice. And he was real honest, wasn't he? We won't take time, but you look a few verses earlier in the chapter where he's in the garden, he's praying, Father, if there's any other way that this could happen, if there's another way, that Jack can be saved.
Let's do that. But there couldn't be any other way. And so he resigned himself and said, yet not my will, but thine be done.
God wants you to be honest with him and say, Lord, this is where I'm at. This is how I feel. This is where I'm going. This is what I'd like to do. But at the end, Lord, I'm submitted to you. May your will be done, even if it means pain for me, discomfort for me, inconvenience for me. I am submitted to you to do your will. So I'm glad to say, by the Lord's grace, I was obedient, even though my inclination is to not want to put that out there and risk offending a lot of people. Jesus said to them all, and I told the guys in my group the other night, how am I going to carry this out? On Sunday, I'm going to put it out there for everybody, even though I risk people getting upset. Next Sunday, Phil's going to be speaking. I'll be speaking at another church up in Lewis Center near Powell. And the Lord has put on my heart to tell those people the same thing. This is a hard saying of Jesus. I know that. But the Lord will give you grace, and his Spirit will help you to understand how this applies to your life. And so that's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good Spirit that so often takes your word and ministers it to us in very specific ways. And I just know, Lord, I know, maybe not with everybody, but to many people here in this room, already they are, the wheels are turning and they're hearing your Spirit point to specific situations or things in their lives. And Lord, I trust you. I thank you that I don't have to be anybody's judge. I confess sometimes, Lord, I lapse into that. I don't want that. There's only one lawgiver and judge, Lord Jesus, it's you. So have your way in our lives today, Lord. Change us, make us the people that you want us to be. Help us to follow you well. Thank you that you give us the choice. Help those who are struggling about what this means and how it applies. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We have some announcements, I believe. Phil?
I'm going to give a few announcements. We have a lot of things going on. You may not know this, but this week is we're going to celebrate Veterans Day across our country. We're going to honor those who have risked much to protect our freedoms in this country. And we want to honor them. Even after they've been out of the service, we still want to honor them. Actually, do we have any veterans here today? If so, would you please stand and be recognized? Thank you so much. We honor you, and we honor those of you who might be out there on Zoom. Of course, I can't see you on the camera standing in your own homes, but we honor you as well. Actually, we're also going to take this just a moment. We had already accepted some prayer requests from those people who have children who are serving in the military, and of course, they're not technically veterans since they're still serving, but we still want to take just a moment and pray for a couple of them. We want to mention Christopher Armentrout. Those of you who know the Armentrouts might know their grandson, Christopher. He was in the Marines. He's now in the Army. His wife is still in the Marines, and we'd like to go ahead and say a quick prayer for them, and also for John Spurlock. Most of you know the Spurlocks. Their son, John, is in the Air Force, and he'll be deploying in January. We don't want to say where, but, you know, we still want to honor those who are actively serving right now. So let's just say a quick prayer for them. Lord, I pray that you protect those who are protecting our freedoms even now. Protect Chris Armentrout and his wife, Rose. Lord, I also pray that you protect John Spurlock as they go out and place himself in harm's way in defense of our freedoms. We don't take their service for granted. We're thankful for them. Lord, we do our part here, and we pray for them. Lord, hear our prayers. Amen. Okay, we do have some very important announcements. This Thursday at 7 o'clock, James Hemsworth. Many of you may know Brother James Hemsworth. He does, we do a lot of things with his ministry. But he will be holding a seminar on how to write to inmates. If you wanted to write to an inmate to encourage them in the Lord, he'll be holding a seminar Thursday at 7 o'clock, and we're going to try to get our Zoom channel linked up with that. On this Saturday, there is a ladies' retreat. It is from 10 to 6, and you can still register today. The theme is breaking down the masks, and of course, that's referring to the emotional masks that we wear around one another, but of course it's a play on words because it's COVID season. And you might be on one side or the other side or somewhere in the middle on how we should respond to the COVID crisis. So you can be very pro-mask or you can be very anti-mask. And you know what? Both groups are going to be welcome to the ladies' retreat. We want you to come. We'll be practicing social distancing. I say we. I won't be there. But the ladies who are going to be there will. All right. On December 5th, there will be another parenting seminar. You can go ahead and mark it on your calendar if you've been enjoying those. December 27th through the 30th is the Faith Walkers Conference. Now, there's been much speculation whether or not there will be a Faith Walkers Conference because, again, it's COVID season. So there is going to be a Faith Walkers Conference, but it's not going to look like any previous year. It is going to be virtual. So there will be a live stream in the evenings of those days, and we're going to try to get it set up so that you can watch it, if nowhere else, here at the church. So we hope that you will join us. If you've never had an opportunity to see what Faith Walkers is about, well, you won't get the full experience, of course, but there'll be a lot of things for you to enjoy December 27th through the 30th. And finally, immediately following the service, there will be a dedicated prayer team down here in front. If you have a prayer burden that is so great, you've got to have prayer today. And you need someone to just stand with you in prayer. If you say, I must tell Jesus I cannot bear my burdens alone, there will be someone down here waiting for you to pray with you following the service. And with that, I'm going to turn things over to our prayer person, who I believe is Gordon.
So prayer, I'm going to read Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're dismissed.